We have a tremendously important subject before us, one which we cannot adequately handle in the time allotted. Usually when the Holy Spirit is talked about, when theologians talk about it, or when you study the Scripture, if you study the Holy Spirit, you find normally that basically all Scriptures break down into one of two categories. Who is the Holy Spirit? Or what does the Holy Spirit do? In other words, the person of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. Actually, this is not a bad way to study the doctrine of God or the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Who is He? What does He do? Because I think naturally this is a question that comes to our mind whenever we meet a new person, isn't it? Who is this guy or this beautiful girl? And then, in other words, where does she come from? What is her family background? Some of her characteristics and so on. And then, what does she do? If we find this out about a person, well, then we can say, in some sense, at least we know about the person, even though we may not know them intimately or personally. So, too, as we think about the Holy Spirit, we normally study Him with regard to His person and His work. This morning, we're not going to talk about the Holy Spirit particularly as a person at all, except to say that He is God. He is God in the same sense that the Father is God, and Jesus is God. We could spend the whole time here this morning just looking at scriptural evidence to the fact that the Holy Spirit is God, but this is really not our intent. We want to talk this morning more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or what we call the work of the Holy Spirit. But here again, our subject is really far too broad to deal adequately with it this morning. Because if we were to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, we'd have to begin way back at creation. As we read Genesis 1, we see the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters, and we find the Holy Spirit is active in creation. We'd have to trace His work all the way down through the Old Testament, and His moving on the prophets, and His work on and in the lives and hearts of men of God through the ages, and then we'd finally get down to the New Testament. So what we want to do today is confine our thinking to that aspect or that phase of the work of the Holy Spirit that touches your life and mine as Christians. That's what we want to concentrate on today. The work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the believer and his place in God's schedule of things. With regard to the work of the Holy Spirit, you may have a blank piece of paper that you might want to take extra notes on there at the same time. God does have a plan, and His plan involves you and me as members of the body of Christ. And the way He accomplishes this plan through our lives and in our lives is by the work that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. We want to emphasize in this first session together for 20 or 25 minutes the work of the Holy Spirit through the body of Christ, because the Holy Spirit does work in and through the body of Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit is a person, therefore our relationship to Him as individual Christians is very intimate, is very personal, sometimes might be very emotional, very precious to us. Yet we must strive to keep our idea of our concept of the work of the Holy Spirit in balance, because it is so easy to go way off to one extreme or another, unless we keep in the forefront of our mind the fact that God's great plan for the world is to use the body of Christ, in other words, all of us together as Christians, to accomplish His purposes in the world. Actually, what is God's purpose in the world anyway? It is really simply stated. God's purpose in the world is to call out a people who will belong to Himself for all eternity. That's really what it is. This could be stated many other ways. God's purpose in the world is to manifest His glory. God's purpose in the world is to bring about the defeat of evil and the triumph of righteousness. But all of these things are wrapped up in the fact that God is working in time to call out men and women from every nation to become members of the body of Christ, the church, so that we might belong to Him, that we might glorify Him, we might praise His name forever and forever. This is what God is doing. And as long as we keep clear in our minds this great overarching concept, it can be a guard against us thinking we have some kind of private revelation. We have some kind of private experience with the Holy Spirit, and therefore we can run off in a corner and do our own thing and go our own way and get way out of balance. And so we want to see this morning, in perspective, God's work, the fact that God is working through the church, the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit does work through the body of Christ. We want to cover here mainly four points. First of all, its existence or its reality. If you write small enough, you ought to be able to get 6 points in under the fact that the body of Christ really does exist. Although you and I don't have a sense of its existence, in God's mind, and as we think of God's plan and the purpose that God wants to accomplish in this world, it really does exist. First of all, under this is that this body is the body of Christ. Now, there are many passages of Scripture that show this. 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Romans. In several places, we see the concept of the body of Christ and details concerning the body of Christ listed in all of these passages. Secondly, and really, what we're presenting here this morning will be simply an outline form. I'm tempted to go on and talk a lot about these various things, but we're going to have to rush through and see what we can cover, just really in outline form. Now notice, this is the body of Christ. Therefore, it is not our body. It is His body. The Apostle Paul talks about us being members of the body, and he uses such things as hands and feet and eyes and so on. But due to the fact that there are millions of Christians, and throughout all time, even billions of Christians, you and I are more like just little tiny organisms within this body. We're not a hand or a foot. We're just one little dinky cell. And the body is His body. It's for Him to call the strokes and so on. All right? Secondly, Jesus is the head of the body. Ephesians 1:22, Ephesians 4:15. This means that He is the one who is in control. Control and direction of the body comes from the head. He is the one who gives guidance and direction to the body. And I don't think it's any mistake that the Apostle Paul chose this figure of the body. He did so by revelation, and I think it was a very happy choice, because you and I know more about our body than we know about anything else. And so as we talk about the body of Christ, we can see very directly related the things we know and understand about our own body as we apply it to the body of Christ. And we know that the brain, the head, is that which controls every part of the body, every thought, every action, every emotion, and everything all originates in the head. And unless the brain is functioning, why, the body itself cannot function. The body is controlled by the head. All right? Thirdly, all Christians are members of this body. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Many of these passages we'll not be able to look up simply for lack of time. Not because they're not important. They are. All Christians are members of this body, and our relation to Jesus Christ, therefore, is absolutely inescapable. In other words, our relation to Jesus Christ is one of submission or obedience to the head. And as we are related to Jesus Christ, why, we must look not to other members of the body, we must look to Him for our commands. We must always be rightly related to Him, or else there will be some kind of malfunction within the body. But a fourth point that leads very closely and ties in very closely with this is the fact that we are members of each other. All Christians are members of the body, thus related to Christ in relationship of obedience and submission, but we are also members of each other. All right, this means that really, if we are members of each other, and we are, that there should be no competition. Now, I don't find my right hand competing with my left hand, my left eye competing with my right eye. If I do, then it is because of disease or some kind of malfunction. Now, I don't have any trouble at all with my feet competing with my hands and so on. Thus, too, in the body of Christ, there should be no competition, no kind of competition. Romans 12:5 is a good passage to put down with this regard. Only sickness brings about this sense of competition in the human body. Only malfunction or spiritual sickness brings about competition within the body of Christ. Fifthly, the body is of God's design. The body, God's design. A good passage on this is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 18, 24, and 28. Not our design, but it is God's design. Now, men form organized churches, and they call this a church. They form missionary societies. They call this part of the church. But we have to remember that when the scriptural concept, the idea of the body of Christ is talked about, this is something that is of God's design, not yours and mine. And God has placed us in this body as it has pleased Him, not according to our own desires. In other words, we are little cells of this body or members of this body as God has ordained that we might be. Therefore, you and I need to learn to accept that. And the last point under this first one with regard to its existence or reality is that everyone is necessary in the body. Everyone is both necessary and important. 1 Corinthians 12, the whole chapter is written to this end, to show people, to show Christians that they have a legitimate place in this body, and God has placed them in the body of Christ as it pleased Him, that He has gifted them according to His will, and therefore we should be content with the place we have and learn to work in harmony and in cooperation with each other. This is a key word, really, as for us as Christians, that we need to learn to discover our place in the body and learn to work in harmony and submission with other Christians. There should be a unity, yet a diversity within the body of Christ there is. There's no competition. All are important. Now, this is a tremendous concept to get a hold of, and I wish we could just dwell at this time, stop and think about various facets of this, but again, this morning, we're only going to be able to present some of these concepts in outline form so that you might think about them and chew on them and come up with ideas that will be a blessing to your own life. All right, secondly, it's unity, the unity of the body of Christ. We've talked, first of all, about its existence or its reality. Secondly, its unity. Now, there are three passages of Scripture which talk particularly about the concept of the body of Christ. One is Romans chapter 12. Another is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Another is Ephesians chapter 4. The passage I want to refer you to this morning especially is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And there are seven elements of unity. We won't even list them this morning for a lack of time. Sometime, if you want to have a good Bible study with regard to the unity of the body of Christ and what it means, just study these few verses. Three verses in here give us seven elements with regard to the unity of the body of Christ. And we find this as an observation, that all of these seven units center around the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all mentioned in this brief compass, just these three verses in Ephesians 4. Make that study sometime for yourself. It'll be a tremendous blessing to your own life, and also as you reach out into 1 Corinthians and other places and discover other references that talk about the unity of the body of Christ and its importance and its reality. And although you and I may, as we look at the organized church, see all kinds of divisions. Why? From God's point of view, as He looks at the church, He sees the church as the body of Christ in every age, and He sees that it is a unity of Christians from every nation, from every race, every tribe, every tongue, who are united in Jesus Christ. Time is running. Thirdly, its purpose. Why does the body of Christ exist? All right, we might ask the same question about our own body. Why does your body exist? Actually, it exists for two basic reasons. First of all, maintenance. Now, in your physical body, your body is maintained by the consumption of food, by intake of the right mixture of chemicals. We breathe oxygen and so on, and this triggers a response within our system that keeps us living. We need a certain amount of exercise and so on. In other words, involved in maintenance is growth, health, maturity. These are all true with regard to the physical body that you and I are housed in. This is also true with regard to the body of Christ. All Christians are put into the body of Christ by God, and gifts are given to us as members of this body, and they are all for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12:27. They are given so that there might not be schism in the body, in other words, division in the body, but so that there might be harmony and love and unity. In other words, so that the body might maintain itself. Why does God give us gifts? So that we might complement each other within the body of Christ, so that we might build each other up. Ephesians 4 emphasizes this. Romans 12 emphasizes this. 1 Corinthians 12, all three of these major passages place a very heavy emphasis on the fact that the gifts are given so that the body of Christ might be built up. In other words, so that it might maintain itself in health and vigor. A second purpose, is production. This is true physically for us as individuals. It's true for us spiritually. The body is made so that it might reproduce, that we might have children, that we might be in some way a blessing to society, not just maintain ourselves as isolated units, but so that others might be blessed because of us. This is just as true in the body of Christ. God has placed us in the body as it pleased Him. He has given us His Holy Spirit. He has gifted us and blessed us so that we might, first of all, be a blessing to the body, but then again so that we might reach out and that we might touch the world, so that we might have an influence in society, so that we might call sinners out of darkness into light, so that they too might become a part of this body of which you and I are a very vital part. All right, this again is just in very brief outline form. Let's talk about its function, the function of the body. Fourthly, how it works. How does the body work? In other words, how does the body accomplish this purpose of twofold purpose of maintenance and of production in the world? Two ways. First of all, through the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23 is a key passage here. There are other passages that you can fit in there, but this is a key. This has to do with the development of Christian character. This has to do with you and me becoming like Jesus Christ, who is the head. As we are members of this body, the Holy Spirit lives in our heart and is gradually causing us, through submission to Jesus Christ the head, the Holy Spirit is gradually causing us to become like Him. the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine, as far as the fruit of the Spirit is concerned, is to cause the character of Jesus Christ to become manifest, to become developed, to grow to maturity in us. Secondly, through the gifts of the Spirit. The way the body of Christ functions in the world is through the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. Now this, the gifts of the Spirit, has to do particularly to service for Christ. The fruit of the Spirit has to do with the development of Christ-like character in us. And this is for every Christian. God does not mean that you will produce love and you will produce joy and you will produce long-suffering, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, and so on. But the Holy Spirit is producing in you and me all of the fruits, plural, of the Spirit. Actually, all of these are combined in love. We can go down, actually, if we had 30 or 40 minutes here, we could go down through that list of the fruit of the Spirit given in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and show how they're all summed up in love. There are different facets of this one jewel of love. But all of us do not have the same gifts. The Holy Spirit wants to produce the same fruit in all of us, but He does not gift us all alike. Some men have a gift of faith. Some men may have a gift of prophecy. Others the gift of health or of teaching or of evangelism or whatever. There's another seminar going on right at this moment where it talks about how to discover and utilize your gifts. This is another tremendous facet of this subject that we really do not have time to explore here this morning. And so we see that all Christians are placed into the body of Christ by God. The body is of God's design, not our own. We are to work as we are related to Jesus Christ, the head, in submission and obedience to Him. Yet we're to work in cooperation with each other, in harmony with each other. And we see that it is God's purpose in human history to use the body of Christ, or actually to form the body of Christ so that we might be with Him through all eternity. Now, often we tend to think that God, in forming the body of Christ, is forming it for a purpose. In other words, to reach out in evangelism. But actually, although this is true, it is not the real emphasis of Scripture. God's real purpose is simply to form the body of Christ. In other words, to make men and women who will be like Jesus Christ, who will be equipped and ready to spend eternity with Him. And when I think of that, to me it's a very exciting concept. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to you and me, to make us a kind of men and women who will be like Jesus Christ and with whom God will be pleased to spend all eternity with us because we're like His Son. All right, now during the next 20 to 25 minutes, we'll be having Isaac King come and share with us something about how to actually study, how to actually go about making a study of the work of the Holy Spirit from the New Testament.
John chapter 14. And out of that chapter, we'll look specifically at verses 16 and 17. And I would like you to help me in this, and you can share with me what this means to you, and we'll see if we can find out some of these names that the Holy Spirit has, as well as some of His functions. It was John 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. Now, I don't suppose there's anyone here that has any difficulty in seeing that it specifically says that the Holy Spirit will be what for us? Don't be shy. Someone speak up. A helper, right. By the way, in this chapter 14, several references are made to the Holy Spirit as being a helper to us. And He's also referred to as the Spirit of truth. The helper and the Spirit of truth. In verse 26, another one of these references to His being a helper. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, it says specifically that he will be a teacher for us and help us in the way of teaching. And I would like to share something with you from a book that I'm currently reading by a fellow of the name of A.W. Tozer. It's called The Root of the Righteous. Excellent book. And what he does essentially is show us in very practical ways and how we can live effectively as Christians in our lives, at work, at school, etc. And one particular chapter is entitled, Bible Taught or Spirit Taught? And I'd like to share a couple of sentences out of this that deal specifically with teaching of the Spirit. It is altogether possible to be instructed in the rudiments of the faith and still have no real understanding of the whole thing. And it is possible to go on to become an expert in Bible doctrine and not have spiritual illumination, which I think is really an interesting point. I know a lot of people that can walk around in the Word and just really impress you, but they really don't know what's going on. They haven't really been taught. With the result that a veil remains over the mind, preventing it from apprehending the truth in its spiritual essence. He sums up this chapter very well, and I'll show you how he does that. Among religious persons of unquestioned orthodoxy, there is sometimes found a dull dependence upon the letter of the text without the faintest understanding of its spirit. That truth is, in its essence, spiritual, must constantly be kept before our minds if we would know the truth indeed. Jesus Christ himself is the truth, and he cannot be confined to mere words, even though, as we ardently believe, he has himself inspired the words. The best a book can do is to give the letter of the truth. And if we ever receive more than this, it must be by the Holy Spirit who gives it. The great need of the hour among persons spiritually hungry is twofold. First, to know the Scriptures, apart from which no saving truth will be vouchsafed by our Lord. And second, to be enlightened by the Spirit, apart from whom the Scriptures will not be understood. That's just a little taste of what this fellow Tozer has to say. And this is specifically about the Holy Spirit, but let me recommend this book for you. The Root of the Righteous by A.W. Tozer. Now, in chapter 15 of John, verse 26, the Helper comes. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. Now, when I was meditating on this particular verse, I was impressed by the fact that it's mentioned two times that the Spirit is going to be coming from the Father. He says, from the Father, and then, who proceeds from the Father. So there should be no question of where the Spirit comes from. In chapter 16 of John, verses 7 through 11. By the way, as far as John 14, 15, and 16, those two chapters are concerned, those deal specifically with the work of the Holy Spirit in believers. That's one of the passages I think you mentioned this morning. And verse 7 says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Which is really an interesting concept here, and promise, by the way. A promise that I've claimed several times. I've often really wanted to dig into the Word and get God's insight, and then, of course, to know how to apply that to my life and my own spiritual growth. And it's acknowledging the Holy Spirit, that He is the teacher, and that He also
dwells within us, that you're going to get this insight and this help. Because he is a teacher, as you've already seen. But he is there to guide us into all truth. Maybe you can help me out there. I haven't been too keen on my reviewing, but there was a verse I memorized some time ago that said, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." I don't remember exactly where that is. Does anyone?
Romans 8:14.
There it is, Romans 8:14. And, well, I remember when I first memorized this verse, it was such a short verse, and an easy one too, by the way, that I said, well, there really isn't that much to this verse. Why do we have to memorize this? And it says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And then I began to reflect on that verse as I was meditating and, you know, its meaning and, you know, all right, God, why is this verse in the Bible? I really don't really see that it's that important. Well, almost suddenly I had in my mind a picture of a mule. And I'm sure you've heard the expression, stubborn as a mule. Well, I pictured this mule that was, someone was trying to pull it by the reins, I guess, or the harness. And you know how they kind of back up and they won't budge and they're just fighting you as much as they can? Well, I thought of the times that I have, you know, willingly sinned and have not heeded the voice of the Holy Spirit that's within me. And I said, well, there I was. And I just more or less drew a comparison of myself with that mule, being really stubborn and not being led by the Holy Spirit, because he certainly wouldn't lead us into sin. Oh, just something I thought I'd share with you, by the way. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we'll see another work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, in those two verses, it contains an awful lot of information. As a matter of fact, you can spend hours just reflecting and meditating on the importance and the meaning of these two verses. The Holy Spirit is given another name in this verse 13 that we haven't covered so far, Spirit of Promise. If you look back in John 14, all those references said that, and when he comes, Paul Christ was promising the disciples that the Spirit will come when he left to take his place and to be our helper. Also in this these two verses here, you can see the whole plan of salvation and how we are actually saved. And that this work is done by the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is actually manifested by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, something that you cannot experience in your body, physically, or with the senses. Of course, you have to hear the word first, the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Believing, of course, is a part of that. After you hear it, you have to believe it. Then the Holy Spirit comes in some strange and miraculous way that I can't quite figure out, and he seals us in Jesus Christ. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul uses a lot of symbolism that's very common in those particular times that he was writing these letters. And sealing is one of them, by the way. We don't usually make very many references to sealing anymore, as they did in those days. For example, whenever, the Emperor of Rome or someone wanted to send a piece of correspondence to one of his governors, he would put his seal on the back of the letter, or the scroll, or whatever it was. And I'm sure you are familiar with that, after seeing Ben-Hur and things like that. And that seal could not be broken until it arrived to the party who was intent to read it. And so I kind of think of ourselves in Christ as being sealed in the same sort of way until the Christ comes back. Christ comes back, then he claims us for himself. And then he'll remove that seal. And of course, we'll be complete in him. You know, that brings to mind another passage in, I think, a couple of the Gospels where they're talking about Christ's tomb being sealed and then placing a guard by it so that the disciples wouldn't sneak up at night and take him out, and thus justifying the fact that he had rose from the grave. I found it very interesting that Pilate actually sent a message to the guards there to seal the tomb after the rock was rolled. By the way, this is just another little sidelight. After the rock was rolled over the entrance of the tomb, it was sealed. And I was thinking, well, maybe it was actually sealed with wax. And in that way, if this wax seal was broken, because, you know, you can move the stone and put it back, right? And I did a little cross-referencing on that, and the references I came up with were in the Old Testament, and they did talk about actually using wax to seal whenever reference was making to sealing something. And I said, well, that's really interesting. I never thought of that before. This was a couple of weeks ago doing a study, by the way. And whether he actually used wax or not on that, I'm not sure, but it certainly is an interesting thing to consider and ponder on. Does the Holy Spirit working in us ever convict another person of his sin? Oh, by all means. As a matter of fact, have you shared your faith with someone? I'm sure you have. If you share the gospel, by the way, use the word of God with someone, you'll be able to witness this with your own eyes. And I tell you, it's amazing. There have been times when I have shared with people when I was going to college, shared the word with them, the gospel, and I more or less had the sensation that I was a witness to the whole thing, and I wasn't actually doing it myself. It just dawned on me that the Holy Spirit was actually using me to speak to people, and I really had no control over what was coming out. Although I was using my mouth, and it's kind of hard to explain, but after it was all over, I would sit around and think, and man, God really spoke through me. And I've seen the Spirit minister to me through brothers and sisters in Christ. So it, by all means, is possible, and that's exactly how he goes about doing it. That's exactly what he would like to do, is not only find us all worthy as empty vessels for him to fill, but he wants to speak through us to reach the world. That's, by the way, I think that's the most effective way that the world is going to be reached. When you do make a personal decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, well, this transaction is completed by your reception of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's part of the bargain, you see. And so, in essence, you're asking for the Holy Spirit when you trust Christ, because that Spirit does come from him. And as you remember back in John 14, that is the same helper that Jesus Christ promised to send when he left. So if you're going to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's that Spirit, that helper that he sent to replace him, that you're receiving. So in essence, you're actually receiving and asking for that Spirit. In Revelation 3:20, you know, that old gospel verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open that door..." Well, you see, the Holy Spirit is going to come in, because it's the Holy Spirit that is here in the world at the moment, not the body, the actual physical body of Jesus Christ that's in heaven at the right hand of God. So he's really not here to do that. It's the Holy Spirit's function. I'm just talking about some of the working of the Holy Spirit and not gifts. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm just talking about the function of the Holy Spirit and some of his names. His body, the one that rose on the third day, is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. And the helper which he sent after he made his ascension is the Holy Spirit that is here in the world today, ministering to us, living inside of all of us.
Actually, do you know that the Holy Trinity lives in the life of every believer? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14:23, "If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And so here Jesus is saying that God the Father and God the Son will come and live in the life of the person who obeys him. Paul says, as we were reminded in Romans 8:14, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Paul also teaches in First Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6 that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, or houses in which the Holy Spirit dwells. So actually, our bodies, these organisms that we carry around with us, are houses, as it were, in which live, in which dwell God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is a concept that we cannot even fathom. It just blows our mind. We just can't think in those kind of terms, but really this is what the Scriptures teach. Now, what Isaac has been trying to do here really is introduce you to a method whereby you might make your own study on the work of the Holy Spirit. As you leave today, you will get a sheet entitled A Suggested Study on the Work of the Holy Spirit. And just as Isaac did, while we start in the Gospels, then we move to the book of Acts, then to the Epistles and Revelation, and then later on to the rest of the Bible, on into the Old Testament. Take this along, and it's the kind of study you won't be able to do in a week, but you may be able to do it in a year. I've spent time off and on through several years working on this, and I have a whole notebook full of the results of the study I've done, very practical study, very wonderful meaningful study for my own life, based essentially on the questions that are asked here, though there are many other elements that come into the study. This is just to be kind of a general guide to give you some of the principles whereby you might do some study on this wonderful subject, on the work of the Holy Spirit, for yourself. Now, we've been talking about the fact, just briefly in review, that the work of the Holy Spirit has to do with, first of all, our coming to Jesus Christ in faith. In John 16, verses 7 through 11, it talks about the Holy Spirit in His work in relation to the unbeliever, to convict him of sin, and so on. There are three elements that are mentioned there. Essentially, what Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit will be active to convict the sinner of his sin, to show him that Jesus Christ is the only way, and to draw him to the Father. Then the Holy Spirit actually causes us to become members of the church, a part of the body of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that is working in our lives to produce the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit to enable us to live productively in relation to Jesus Christ and in relation to other members of the body. Then, the work of the Holy Spirit has to do with the body's outreach to the world. In other words, the impact, the church, or the impact that you and I as individual Christians have on the world for the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus highlights the work of the Holy Spirit in his last days on earth in these chapters that were referred to by Isaac here just briefly, John 14 through 17. And Jesus gives rather a significant promise in John 14, 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it does not see him, neither does it know him. You know him, for he abides with you, and he shall be in you. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Essentially, I think he means this. You know this Spirit of truth because he is with you. Well, where is he? Well, Jesus is talking about himself, you see. Jesus had the Spirit without measure, it is said in the Gospels. And as Jesus walked with the disciples, why? And they could see his compassion, his love, and they knew what God was like through looking at Jesus. They knew what the Holy Spirit was like as they looked at Jesus. He abides with you, in other words, in my person, and he shall be in you. Now, what a difference. Okay? And then later Jesus says, if I don't go away, he can't come to you. So what Jesus was doing is this. He was promising the disciples that even though he would go away to be with the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit to live in the lives of each one of the disciples. And then what does he say? That he will be with you forever. Isn't that great? The last part of verse 16 of chapter 14. The best way I can understand it is this. Now, let's suppose that we're having a television program, and this is a TV studio. We have all the lights and the cameras and the stage and everything. And suppose you're the audience. Well, those of us who are the audience, we can watch what is going on here, and we say, isn't that wonderful? This is great. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all the world could see this terrific television show? But nobody else can see it, because they're somehow or other, the cords are cut or something like that, and the rest of the world is denied this wonderful picture. But if these cameras are functioning correctly, what is happening in this place can be broadcast all over the country, and if via Telstar in these days, to the whole world, and people all around the world, potentially the whole population of the world, can see what is happening in this studio. Now, let's apply that to Jesus. While Jesus was here on earth with his disciples, it was just as if these few people were sitting in the studio watching the great show going on. And it was limited, you see, to that time and that place. But when Jesus ascended to heaven, then the Holy Spirit came, as it were, and put a special closed-circuit TV set in the lives of every disciple. And this is what the Holy Spirit is in the process of doing now around the world. Isn't that great? So everybody gets the program. Isn't that terrific? Wow, that makes me want to shout. I've often thought as a Christian, you know, it must have been wonderful for the disciples to be able to walk along the roads of Galilee and watch Jesus work firsthand. What a privilege. What a thrill that must have been. But you know, in reality, you and I are much more privileged than they were. We really are. Because Jesus isn't just an individual like us that walks along beside us. If Jesus lived right here in the 20th century, and if we didn't have the Holy Spirit living in our hearts, we'd have the same doubts and the same problems and the same hang-ups the disciples had in that day. We would. Why? Because he wouldn't be able to live within our hearts. And now he does. Now, God has a special closed-circuit color television set, automatic tuning, ready to put in the heart of every person who will simply come to him in faith. Isn't that exciting? Well, I won't get carried away. I want to touch on four questions that, in my experience, are the most common questions that are asked with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, how do we become members of the body of Christ? This has to do with the assurance of our salvation. How can we know that we are His? I'll only touch on this very briefly because we must move on. John 16, 7 through 11, as we mentioned before, talks about how the Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever of sin, draws him to Jesus Christ. Then, there are three words that are used in the New Testament which are very significant with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The first is called regeneration. I won't even give you scripture references on this because there are a multitude of them. The concept, the idea of regeneration in the New Testament has to do with the giving of life. How the Holy Spirit actually imparts to you and me the life of Jesus Christ. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17 is one passage. There are many others in the New Testament. The second word is this, justification. Justification has to do with the Holy Spirit imparting to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the key word, righteousness. The first word, regeneration, life, the impartation of life. The second word, justification, the impartation or imputation of righteousness to us. Now, you and I have nothing to do with those first two words. But the third word gets, in a sense, the monkey on our back. The third word is called sanctification. Very closely connected with this is a key concept of holiness. In other words, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine to produce the character of Jesus Christ. We've already made reference to some of the passages of Scripture. There are many of them in the New Testament. And in this, there is a process of surrender and of cooperation, a certain yieldedness and submission that is demanded on our part with regard to the process of sanctification. I might say that sanctification is neither inevitable or inescapable. You and I are involved in the process of sanctification. So you and I become members of the body of Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to give us life through regeneration, to make us righteous through justification, and to make us holy like Jesus Christ through this process of sanctification. A second question, do we receive the Holy Spirit when we believe, really? Now, we need 30 minutes on this. Let's give it about 4 or 5. Once for all, at conversion, you and I receive the Holy Spirit. This is inescapable. The Holy Spirit is a person. And when he comes to say. Jesus said, I will send the Holy Spirit to you, and he will be with you forever. John 14:16. According to Paul, if a person has not received the Holy Spirit, he's not even a Christian. Anybody know Romans 8:9? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you and I don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't even belong to Jesus Christ. We're not even Christians. Arguing from that, we can say a very positive yes, that if when a person becomes a Christian, he receives the Holy Spirit once and for all. Galatians 3:26 and Galatians 4:6 are a wonderful combination of verses. It would be very profitable for you to know. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God or children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you and I, as we believe in Jesus Christ, become children of God. Galatians 4:6, and because you are God's children, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So this is inevitable. As you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ, we receive at the same time the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit as a parallel to believing in Christ. In point of time, there is no difference. Now, there are lots of results. I've got a whole long list of them here, but we won't get into them. As you look through the New Testament, look at some of the results of our having put our trust in Christ and having received the Holy Spirit. There are loads of passages that teach this. Thirdly, then what's all this talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a later experience for the Christian? I think it's honest for us to say, and it needs to be said, that there is a great divergence of opinion or conviction or, as some people say, experience on this point. The mainline, middle-of-the-road Protestant groups feel that from the Bible, from the Scriptures, we say the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an experience that is contemporaneous with conversion. In other words, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has to do with both with our receiving the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit's coming to take up His abode in our bodies, in our lives, and at the same time, taking us and making us a part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13.